Good morning. We are going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Yannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thank you, Kristen. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving and gracious Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful piece of Scripture, which speaks to all of Scripture and speaks to our life. So we pray as we consider this poignant, somber, serious part of your word, that you'd help us to listen with ears and hearts that are open to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus and through the help of your Spirit. Amen. If you have ever tried doing anything hard that takes time, running a marathon, getting through year 12 or through uni, buying a house, building a house, raising children, staying with your church through times of difficulty, you will know that there will have been times when you felt like giving up, times when you've wanted to walk away, times when you've needed to dig deep to keep going. In this letter, the Apostle Paul, in prison, in a dungeon in Rome, cold, alone, deserted, writes to Timothy, his young protege, who's leading the church in Ephesus, more than 2,000 kilometres away by sea. Timothy is hard up against it. There are false teachers in Ephesus who are very powerful, who are well-liked, who are influential, who are teaching things that aren't true and destroying people's faith. It's up to Timothy to deal with them. And Timothy can no longer lean on Paul to arrive to sort it out. In the next chapter, Paul says his life is being poured out like a drink offering. This is his last and his final letter, and Paul knows it. And reading between the lines between Paul's attempt to encourage Timothy, it seems like Timothy is facing a very strong temptation to give up, to walk away from ministry and probably the church, maybe even his faith, because it's just so hard. In Timothy's own relationship with God, it had been years since he'd been dazzled by anything new, a new aha moment, a new revelation. You know, like when do you remember the moment when you first realized who Jesus is and his grace toward you? He loved even you, that he died on the cross for your sins. He rose again. Wonderful, wonderful hope. How it ignited your heart. Been years since Timothy had experienced something like that. He's like a marathon runner who's exhausted and he's still got a long way to go. And frankly, he just wants to give up. That's what he feels like. And maybe for you, you could look back at a time and identify a time when you felt exactly the same way. Maybe it's you now. Well, what Paul says to Timothy and what God is saying to each of us is in verse 14. He says, "But as for you, continue, remain, keep going in what you've learned and become convinced of." That's the main instruction. Continue in the gospel. That's Paul's charge to Timothy. It's the charge of grace. It's God's charge to us through Paul writing to Timothy. If you're tired, don't give up. Continue in the gospel. If you're disappointed, if you're exhausted by conflict, don't give up. Continue in the gospel. That's God's word to us. Now, you know, it's one thing to say it. Easier said than done. How do you keep going? I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Apostle Paul for a moment. You know that this is your last correspondence with your ministry apprentice. And if you were Paul, what would you write now to motivate Timothy to keep going in the gospel? Now, would you use a carrot? You know, Timothy, you've got to keep running to get the prize. Would you use a stick? If you throw away your faith, you've got no savior. What would you say? Well, Paul does neither of those things. Those strategies really speak to a moment in time a long way away for Timothy. Paul speaks to Timothy right at his exhausted moment, actually. So to urge Timothy to continue in the gospel, Paul says three things. He says, get your expectations right for what you've got to expect now. Remember those who've taught you the gospel, and remember that the scriptures are everything you need. All right? 1, 2, 3. Expectations, those who taught you the gospel, and the scriptures. So first Paul says, get your expectations right. He says, we're not in heaven yet. So please do not expect that you are. Paul says, we are actually in the last days. Now, historians have described the last century, the previous one, 20th century, is the most violent in human history. From a Christian perspective, we can look back and see that in general terms, in the first 50 years of the last century, the Western world lost the gospel. In the next 50 years, the West lost its Christian values, so that in the first 25 years of our century, to be Christian is to be looked on increasingly as harmful or evil. For the Christian church, more Christians were martyred last century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. So that today, in the 21st century, the normal experience for most Christians in the world, did you know this, is to be persecuted. That's the normal experience. So today we are witnessing, well, in the last 10 years, the attempted wiping out of Christians in the Middle East and in parts of Africa. Did you notice that this, in fact, is how Paul describes not just the 20th or the 21st centuries, but all the centuries in the days since Pentecost? The last days, he says, they'll be marked by terrible times. And he says what makes these times so terrible is in the first word of verse 2, people. It's people who make these times terrible. If it was only dolphins and koalas and bilbies, life would be pretty good. It's people who make the times terrible because of what people love. Look at how many times the word love is used. Verses 1 to 9. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love for other people. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the problem. As a whole, humanity, people have abandoned their love for God and committed idolatry by inserting other loves. We are lovers of ourselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. That describes Australia to the T, doesn't it? And the world hates it when Christians choose to love God more or to love what God wants rather than the things that the world loves. Think, just think, State Parliament this week. How State Parliament voted down the Viable Life Bill, a bill designed to protect unborn life, and how the media heaped a vitriol on the people who wanted to support that bill. Now, if you think verses 2 to 4 are unnerving, the really great shock comes in verse 5. Because it tells us that the problem with the last days is not so much the worldly people outside of the church, but with worldly people inside of the church. Paul says that the people who are lovers of themselves and of money and of pleasure are people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. So the shock is that these people will not only be outside the church, they will be inside it. So Paul says to Timothy, if you're hard up against it, just get your expectations right. In the last days, this is the reality. There will be people who will call themselves Christian. They'll look impressive. People will see them and they'll go, wow, they're so religious. But these people will be ignorant of God. They'll be ignorant of Jesus Christ. They will have a form of godliness about them, but they will deny its power. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. In other words, they will possess knowledge of God, but their life will be the exact opposite. They'll have all the form of Christianity, but no substance. And their methods will be devious. Verse 6, they will worm their way into the homes of weak and vulnerable people, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. They'll have impact. Now, hearing them described, we might imagine that the person we'd see would actually have horns sticking out of their head and a very long tail. But if you met them in the garden, you'd say, what charming Christians. Have a scone. Heretics have got to be charming because otherwise they'd never be able to sell their wares. Short term, they'll be influential. But their long-term impact from verse 9 is that they won't get very far because, as in the case of Jannes and Jambres, who we think are the magicians in Pharaoh's court in the time of Moses, their folly in the end will become clear to everyone. Now, what is Paul doing? He's recalibrating Timothy's expectations. He's saying, look, we're not in heaven yet. Understand the time. We are in the last days. And in the last days, there will be times in the last days that are terrible. So don't expect heaven now. Don't be shocked when it's not heaven. So what Paul's done is he's given us the ministry of the pin, right? If we have an idealistic belief that church or Christian ministry will only ever be heavenly, he pops that bubble, right? Now, we might think, well, I like being at church. Isn't this just all too pessimistic and bleak and discouraging? Well, hang around church long enough, you'll know that there can be conflict at the local level. There can be sin which derails people. There can be false teaching by popular people in the church that needs correcting. That's never easy. And the same can happen at a wider level. In 2 weeks' time, I have to miss my grandkids' third-year-old birthday party to be at an Anglican synod, bamboo up my fingernails, all day, to vote in the next Anglican Archbishop of Adelaide. I have to go. And there'll be... such a great time. There'll be a range of candidates presented, religious candidates. Now, lovely men, maybe women, who knows? But my time in Adelaide has taught me that being nice doesn't necessarily mean being sound in doctrine, nor does it mean being converted. When I came to Trinity in 2003, The man who was the Archbishop of Adelaide at the time was on the public record, so I'm not making this up, he's on the public record as denying the authority of scriptures, denying that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and denying his bodily resurrection from the dead. We need to pray that God would give us a godly archbishop who is converted, who's continuing in the gospel. But guess what? I'm not going to be surprised if it doesn't happen, because we're told we're in the last days. So in the first half of the chapter, Paul gives gives Timothy the ministry of the pin. Pop! In the second half, the ministry of reinforced steel. As reinforced steel makes concrete extremely tough, what Paul says next is meant to give strength for Timothy and us to continue in the gospel. So now Paul gives two powerful reasons why Timothy should continue in the gospel. The first is in verse 14. Verse 13, he said, whilst in the church there will be evil men and imposters who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, he says, as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. Okay, so there's the main charge. Well, why? Why should he continue? He says, here's the reason. Because you know those from whom you learned it. Who's he talking about? Well, first of all, himself. In contrast to the false teachers only in it for the power or money or pleasure, Paul says to Timothy, look, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Timothy was from there. He was from Lystra. We know from Acts 14 that when Paul went there, he healed a lame man, and then he had to try and stop everyone sacrificing to him because they thought he was a god who'd come down in human form. He was trying to put a stop to that. He was telling them about God. And then the crowd, who were so positive in one moment, turned on him and dragged him out of the city and stoned him within an inch of his life. They thought he was dead. That happened in Timothy's hometown. And then what did he do? Well, he somehow got up and he went back into the city. Immense courage. Timothy's hometown. Timothy knew the persecutions that Paul went through there. He knew, in other words, Paul was no fake. Paul thought the gospel was worth suffering for. He knew from Paul what Christian ministry, what following Jesus could mean. And therefore, he knew the truth of Paul's words in verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so he says, from what happened to me, you know what to expect if you're to continue in the gospel. But you also know me. You know I'm no fake. You know I was genuine. So, Timothy, continue in the gospel. Because you know those from whom you learned it. Me? But not just me, who else? Your mother, your grandmother. Your mother Eunice, your grandmother Lois. They were the ones who taught you the scriptures from infancy. You read Acts 16, when Paul returned to Lystra, Timothy was already a disciple of Jesus, as was his mother, a believer. We read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul remembers Timothy's sincere faith, which first lived in his grandmother Lois and then in his mother Eunice. They were the ones who nurtured him from his infancy in his faith. So Paul says, it's very powerful, continue in the gospel because you know what your grandmother and your mother were like. You know they were genuine. Their faith was real. Their love for you and Christ was real. They didn't give up. It transformed them. They wouldn't want you to give up either. In other words, the first reason why Paul says stick with it is, once again, people. People were the problem, but now people are the reason he should stick with it. Genuine people, positive foils to the false people who are imposters and making life hard for him. Who was it for you? For me, it was my scripture teachers who came into my local primary school in Sydney from the local church and taught me the Bible. Mrs. Bradley, Mrs. Heffernan,
I met them later in church when I started going. My youth group leader, Ian. Others may be fake, but they are not. God is saying to us, continue in the gospel because you know those from whom you learned it. So reflect, I want you to reflect on this. At the time of writing, the infant Timothy, nurtured in the scriptures, is now a grown man. He's a long way away from his hometown in Lystra. Most likely, it had been years since Timothy had even seen his mother or grandmother. Quite possibly, they were dead. I want you now to see, therefore, the long-term impact of their ministry of investing in children from their very beginning. That ministry quite possibly extended beyond the earthly life of those that did it, and now ministers to someone who's no longer a child, but in their adult life at a wobbly time. And the reason why they should keep going is because he knows what they were like. You see? That's immensely encouraging, isn't it? Continue in the gospel because you know those from whom you learned it. Well, then the other big reason he says to continue in the gospel is because the scriptures really are all you need. He says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Last Tuesday, our day off, Narelle and I look after two grandkids. I had Freddie at the counter and I was making him a baby Chino. He's 2 years old. Such a great moment. And he looked up at me with his teaspoon full of froth and he said, Jesus died for you and you and you, and pointed to the people in the house. I said, Freddie, that's wonderful news. We can know these things from infancy because someone teaches us from the Bible. He also says that, told me that Jesus goes to his church. Because his mum and dad had said, we're going to church to meet Jesus. Well, he was right in a way, wasn't he? This is a massive encouragement, I think, for everyone in kids' ministry. The foundations that we lay, others will build on, so that who knows, decades later, when that child perhaps is leading a church and having a wobbly time, because the going's tough, they will stick with it. Why? Because they know those who taught them, and they know what you taught from their earliest memories. Well, what else? We see the massive value in teaching children and adults the Old Testament. When Paul says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, the scriptures he's talking about are the Old Testament, because the New Testament is still being written, right, at that moment. It's not that the Old Testament alone makes you wise for salvation. When you put the Old Testament scriptures together with the gospel of Christ Jesus, that combination together, Paul says, makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. So, application, teach the Old Testament. Teach it to children and to adults. Our pattern here is to spend at least half the year in the Old Testament. So this year we've done Genesis 1 to 11. We've done a series on Jeremiah, the prophet. We've done Job, the whole of it. We've done, in a few weeks, we'll go to the Old Testament prophet Joel in our Advent series. Those scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Teach the Old Testament. Read it. I'm really shocked when I hear that in many churches, often they never get a sermon on the Old Testament. What a disaster. Well, I can understand their logic. They'd say, well, why would you preach on the Old Testament if it's all pointing to Christ? Why not preach about what it's pointing to? Well, the answer is, how do you understand Christ without the Old Testament? Think, every descriptor you have in the New Testament of Jesus comes from the Old Testament. Christ, Messiah, Son of Man, Son of David, Lamb of God, Lion of Judah, Root of Jesse, the Suffering Servant, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Scapegoat, the Prophet greater than Moses, the Bridegroom, the Stone the Builders rejected, the High Priest in the order of Melchizedek, the Son of Abraham. You get the point. I mean, Christ the Redeemer, our atoning sacrifice. These are all terms that come from the Old Testament. You cannot understand him without it. And if you're still not convinced about the Old Testament, all the scriptures, as we've been reminded so well in the kids' talk, are God-breathed. If you like a diagram, here is a chart. Someone has tried to show the links between all the cross-references in all the books in the Bible to the other ones that are picked up. Across all 66 books written over 1,500 years by more than 40 human authors, it has one consistent story, and Christ Jesus is its focal point. How does that happen? Because although it has over 40 human authors and was written over 1,500 years, it has one author, the Holy Spirit, who through all those human authors breathed out his living words to us and speaks to us today through that living word. And that is why, brothers and sisters, every church service that we have will have the Bible opened and read and explained. That is why all our growth groups, from young adults to evening groups, daytime groups, they will always, always, without exception, be groups which open the Bible with each other. Under my watch, we will not have groups that do not do this. If you're doing it, repent. I mean, if you're not doing it, you know, you get the point. The Bible is what we need, you see, and it's all that we need to make us wise for salvation and then to live how God wants us to do. Let's see how it's described in verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, did you pick out the absolute terms there? All scripture. Thoroughly equipped. Every good work. You don't actually need anything else to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ and to teach you how to live the way God wants you to. Last week, I was immensely distressed to hear that, to discover that people who had once been in church while I was pastoring in the city, but now live overseas, have stopped going to church. And they're friends of ours, and because they've stepped away really from mainstream biblical belief. They've started reading books by a Franciscan priest in Albuquerque, New Mexico, who teaches that because the world was made through Christ, Christ is in creation, and so you can worship Christ by worshiping the creation. Because Christ made everyone, Christ is in everyone, so everyone will be saved, no one won't be saved. And why would God need to pour out his wrath to become a God of love? Why would he need to do that? Huge, huge errors in what he's preaching. And the fact that my friends now have accepted them and are just promoting their books tells me, and I've got to check, but tells me they probably have stopped reading the Bible. Because if they had kept reading it, they would see the error in what he's saying. You do not worship the creation. You enjoy it. You thank God for it. But you don't worship it. You worship the creator, and you keep the separateness, creator and creation. You don't reduce everything to Disney pantheism. To ignore the Bible's teaching about how sin separates us from God and we need salvation, it's clear in the New Testament and the Old Testament. They have jumped over the teaching that it was not God's wrath that prompted him to send Jesus to the cross. It was his love, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Normal Christians can easily discern that from the Bible. The scriptures, in other words, correct the false teaching we hear. They really are all that we need. And so through Paul's words to Timothy, God is telling us, continue in the gospel. Now, I want to finish with three key questions about continuing. First, are your expectations realistic? We come to church, but do you always only expect it to be heavenly? What happens if it isn't? What happens if some people are false? What happens if you're caught up in the middle of having to address that? Would that be enough to make you walk away or to throw you in your faith? I love coming to church, and we're at a good moment in time, aren't we? But it hasn't always been the case for me. Because of my position, I have in the past been caught up in terrible conflicts, which have taken a toll and almost broken me. And I remember at one time talking to someone not in the Trinity Network, but an older Christian pastor from another state. And he said, Chris, God's word to you is this: endure hardship, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It wasn't the word that I wanted to hear, but it was exactly what I needed to hear. You have to endure hardship. You've got to, in other words, in chapter 3, continue in the gospel. I'm so glad that God, by his grace, enabled me to do it. Are your expectations realistic? Second key question is, who are your models of faith? So who is it for you? Who taught you the scriptures? Who is it in your history, your personal history, who you know aren't fakes? Who knew the Lord of grace or know the Lord of grace and live it out? We don't exist in isolation. We stand in a chain of people who've handed on the message. God puts these people in our lives so that we will keep going when we remember them. So who are your models of faith? And who is in front of you looking to you to be this model of faith for them? Thirdly, God tells us that the scriptures are all we need. So are you living as if the scriptures are sufficient? It's one thing to say the scriptures are sufficient, but are you living it out? Are you actually in the Word? Are you reading the Bible for yourself? Do you meditate on it? Do you read it so that you will be changed? Or have you stopped reading the Bible because you think you know what it says and you've read it once, and maybe you're seeking a newer, better revelation? Each year I set it a goal to read the Bible through. I've been doing that for a very long time. Not so long ago, I set myself the goal to read the Bible every 3 months. I did it for a year and a half. It was a lot. It was 20 chapters a day. If you missed one day, it was pretty bad. But I'll tell you what happened. I began to see all the connections, and the stories you forget became familiar, and more of those links were being drawn. When you do read the Bible, what are you expecting? Are you expecting God to teach you? Do you expect him to ever rebuke you, or are you closed to that? Are you expecting God to correct your thinking? Because the reality is you probably haven't got everything worked out. Are you expecting God to train you in righteousness? When you sit through a sermon at church, as you're doing now, what happens afterwards? Do you take time to think, how can I apply what God said, or do you just roast the preacher? Hands up, no. Sometimes it's me, right? It's one thing to say we believe the Bible is all we need, but do I live as if the scriptures are sufficient? It really is all we need to continue in the gospel. Father in heaven, by your grace, help each one of us here to continue in what we've learned and become convinced of. We thank you for those who taught it, who were genuine, and we pray, Father, that we draw on their great legacy when we are going through difficult times, and help us to be better practitioners of getting into the Word. Help us. May 2026 be a better year than 2025 for us in that respect. In Jesus' name, amen.